in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we sit under his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us a great measure of your Holy Spirit and his work of illumination, that you would help us as we come to hear from you in your word, as we come to think your thoughts after you, as we come to even meditate upon your word, as we come to take up that question again that the psalmist takes up in wonder and delight and amazement, what is man? And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us in giving us a better understanding of what we are, what we are like, and what you would have us to be in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we strive by your Spirit unto that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, consider with me verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if it wasn't clear already, we are continuing to take up the question that's posed very nicely, very succinctly for us in Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man? As we take up the subject of the creation of man. Going forward in this series, if you will, the plan is to continue on, at least tentatively, to continue on into Genesis chapters 2 and 3, to consider in more detail the things like the original righteousness of Adam in his state of innocence. And then from there, we can analyze what took place, or better, we can analyze what went wrong in his temptation and his fall. We can consider there not just chocolate cake as an illustration like we did last week, but we can talk about the forbidden fruit in particular, as well as what would have been true of Adam and us in him had he obeyed, as well as what effects his fall into sin had upon the nature and the life of man. And then from there, of course, we can more fully see how his grace, how the grace of God also renews and perfects the whole man, restores us in his image, and so on. In fact, we could say that this sermon, this evening, and the next sermon, not next week, but after that, on the image of God, that these two sermons serve to transition us to all of these other considerations. Because although we have largely been focusing upon that which constitutes man as man, right? We've been looking at the internal mechanics of the soul and of the inner life of the soul. We are now beginning to transition. We're beginning to add an important dimension to the things that we've been considering. We are adding the moral dimension, the moral condition of man, and the moral dimension of our life, especially in relation to God. In other words, right, we have been largely considering or concerning ourselves with the question, what makes man man? And now we're turning our attention more principally to the question, what makes man a good or bad man? And once we've answered that question, well, then we can proceed to see how it all played itself out in the case of our first parents in the garden. So with that said, consider with me how the scripture in various places, just a sampling here, various places speaks of man's original moral integrity. And of course, it is a moral integrity that was lost after the fall. Though we could say that man as man, right? Man as man did not cease to be a man after the fall, but we can say that he became a morally corrupt man in that moral dimension of man's life. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now look at the end of the chapter at verse 25. And they were both naked, Adam and Eve, male and female, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. They had no guilt and were not ashamed. Consider with me Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Or take, for instance, Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. we see as our main point this evening, I wrestled with various main points. I'm not even sure this is the best one to capture it, but here we go. This is our main point this evening. Although that which God has formed upright has been deformed by our sin, he has promised in Christ to reform and renew our whole man in grace and conform and perfect the same in glory. So what he formed in creation, sin has deformed. Grace, the grace of the gospel, does reform and renew. And the grace of glory does conform and perfect. Consider with me three points this evening. The moral state of man, the moral habits of man, and the moral character of man. As we take up this subject of the habits of the soul, the moral condition of the soul. First, the moral state of man. We've alluded to this along the way, but now we are formally introducing a new category, right? Because we've largely been considering man as he is metaphysically, or as he is ontologically. In other words, we've been considering those things which constitute man as a man, as opposed to beast, or opposed to angels, for that matter. What makes man a man? We've been considering the essence of man as body and soul, along with the nature of man as a rational animal. And now we're adding to this, overlaying upon this, the idea that man, as man, may also be considered as he is morally, ethically and morally, in terms of the quality of the man, as it regards his use or the use of his powers and faculties in relation to good and evil, and ultimately in relation to God. And this distinction, this category distinction is important. It is helpful because man may be considered, we can say man may be considered in four different and distinct moral states or conditions. Right? You have Adam's state of moral innocence in the garden. You have our state of moral corruption after the fall, as well as our state of moral renewal by the grace of the gospel, and our eventual state of moral perfection in glory, at least for the Christian. So we have a state of innocence, sin, grace, and glory. But in all of these different moral conditions, moral states of man, man does not cease to be a man, body and soul, or to be a rational creature, even though we can say that he may not be at times be a very good rational creature, morally speaking. Nevertheless, he remains to be man. Again, this distinction is going to prove helpful because it reminds us that man, as man, does not cease to be such things as the image of God. He does not cease to possess such things as freedom after the fall, at least not insofar as these things are inseparable from what it means to be a man and not a beast. But sin, grace, and glory, all in their own way, have a moral effect upon the quality and the perfection of these aspects of man's life. And so, it is not a question of whether man is still free after the fall, or whether man still possesses the image of God after the fall, for we are these things by nature. But it is a question of how the moral corruption of sin corrupts that freedom and corrupts that image, just as we can ask questions like how Adam could have been tempted by sin in his state of moral integrity. It's an interesting question. And so we're introducing here another category, another layer, as it were, to the things that we have been considering. And as such, man may be considered relative to four different moral states or conditions. His state of innocency, of sin, of grace, and of glory. And while we can't obviously consider all of these here, we can speak in more general terms about what it is that makes man morally good or morally bad. In other words, we can speak here about what we mean when we speak of a sinful and corrupt nature and its opposite, a virtuous and morally upright nature. And this brings us then to the subject of habits. And so secondly, consider with me the moral habits of man. We are creatures of habit. And some of our habits are good and helpful, and other habits are bad and unhelpful, harmful even. Although our special interest here, even by the title of our second point, the moral habits of man, our special interest here is the moral habits, broadly speaking, the moral habits of man. Nevertheless, because we are fundamentally creatures of habit, we can actually speak of all kinds of habits in our life. We are creatures of habit. For instance, when a baby is born, right? When a baby is born, they are not so obviously a rational creature that's capable of controlling all of their faculties. They are, of course, a rational creature, but it is not so clear that they are such as one who can control all of their faculties. Rather, they need to develop certain habits, right? Habits of walking, habits of talking, and habits of controlling their bodily functions, which once they become habits, they can then do these things without much effort. They can do these things without much concentrated thought, almost as though it were a kind of second nature. They do it by way of almost instinct. Not really, but as if it were instinct. In fact, habits become so much a part of us and so much a part of our daily life that they have in our tradition and the broader tradition often been referred to as a second nature. Habits become like a second nature. Right, so the to give a sort of ordinary example, right, the NBA player, to achieve that status of being in the NBA, what did he have to do? He had to practice. Why? In order to form a habit, to develop a habit, to cultivate a habit. And by the time he's reached that place of the NBA, he's developed such a habit of shooting a basketball that he has a sort of muscle memory that no longer requires that he think long and hard about his shot. Right? He doesn't have to deliberate long over where he places his feet and where he places his hand and all the rest. It just comes to him like second nature. He's acquired a skill, a habit, that makes that activity look and feel easy. It makes it come natural, even pleasurable, enjoyable. Right, we're not all in the NBA, and even for some of us, no matter how much we practice, we would never be in the NBA, I'm speaking of myself, but we are creatures of habit. Right, and habits, at least good habits, are designed to make our life easier so that we do not have to incessantly deliberate over everything that we do. Habits enable us to do certain things with such ease that we can almost do those things without thinking about them. Right? Once we form a habit of driving, for instance, we sometimes, maybe oftentimes, find ourselves driving somewhere while thinking or talking about something else entirely. We are creatures of habit. And good, or at least useful, habits are designed to make our lives easier, to make our lives more productive. Right? They give to us an aptitude to do certain things with less effort, with greater ease, and so with greater enjoyment. And what's true in relation to the ordinary and mundane things of this life, so many things that we take for granted, is also true as it relates to our moral lives. Right? Not every habit is a moral habit. But just as we are creatures of habit in relation to the ordinary things of life, and just as we can train ourselves to walk and to talk and to drive as though they just come to us as a kind of second nature, well, so also are we creatures of habit in relation to good and evil. Just as every child forms habits of walking and talking and controlling their bodily functions by training their muscles to almost instinctively act a certain way, the moral habits are those that train our intellects and our wills to almost instinctively act a certain way. Either badly, sinfully, or virtuously. The moral habits are what bend our minds and our wills toward or away from what is true and good. They either help us and incline us toward the true and the good, in which case they're virtues, or they hinder us and incline us to twist what is true and pervert what is good, in which case they're called vices. But both are habits, you see. In any event, there is never a context. We talked about the four moral states of man. There's not a fifth one where man is amoral. He has no moral condition. There is never a context in which our minds and our wills are morally neutral. Never. We are always bent and habituated in one direction or another. And so, just as there are four possible moral states of man, right? Innocency, sin, grace, and glory. There are also four possible moral habitudes, habitual states, or habits, if you will, of man corresponding to those four conditions. So Adam in the garden had original righteousness. Man, after sin, entered the world, depraved. We talk about original sin. Under the gospel, we speak of regeneration. And in glory, we speak of glorification. Right? Adam in the garden was created with a habitual bent toward the true and the good, and ultimately toward God, though he still needed to perfect his habitual righteousness and actual righteousness and obedience to God. But sin has caused us to be habitually bent toward, it really bent inwardly upon ourselves, and has alienated us from God. Grace, of course, in the gospel, renews our bent toward the true and the good as it is in relation to God. Though, again, we, of course, must continue to mortify the habits of the old man. But glory will confirm and perfect in us a moral bent toward God, such that there shall no longer be any impediment to knowing and loving God and all things in relation to God, and with such ease and with such enjoyment and such satisfaction that sin will become a moral impossibility. In any event, man has never and will never exist in a morally neutral state, as the Arminians would like to assume. We are always morally bent. We are always habitually inclined and disposed to act in one way or another, for good or for ill. And this is what we generally mean when we speak of the moral habits of the soul. Or we could put it differently. The kind of moral habits that a man possesses is what distinguishes whether he is a good man or a bad man. Jesus tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So consider, for instance, how we often say that we are not only sinners because we commit actual acts of sin, true enough, but even more fundamentally, we commit acts of sin because we are sinners. In other words, our outward acts of sin reveal a sinful, a bad root and principle within us. Those outward acts of sin, the fruit, if you will, manifest a depraved nature that habitually bends our minds and our wills so as to make sinning all too easy, to make it all too natural for the unregenerate man. This sinful proclivity of our fallen nature, which again we call original sin, this sinful proclivity of our fallen nature is a moral habit of the soul, a bad and corrupt habit of the intellect and the will that disposes us and inclines us to think and to desire or to will a certain way. Habits do not necessitate, they do not force us to act contrary to our will. Rather, they are like self-imposed impulses. They are like self-imposed tendencies that are habitually ingrained in our intellect and ingrained upon our will, respectively. Tendencies that incline us to act in the way that we are accustomed to acting. And so they are habits of the soul. Before we move on to our third point, allow me to offer a few distinctions that will become useful later on. First place, if we were to narrow our focus here to those habits which are good, just to simplify this for a minute, to narrow our focus to those habits which are good, in other words, to virtues, we can know that there are a variety of virtues. Right? We could talk about a variety of virtues. There's some principal ones, and there's other ones that fall under those categories, but they all fall into one of two categories. There are those which perfect the intellect, and there are others which perfect the will, so that when taken together, they perfect the whole person. And so, on the one hand, the intellectual virtues, such as prudence, they help to conform our reason to reality. They help to dispose our intellect, our reason, that it should be conformed to truth, conformed to reality. And then the cardinal virtues, on the other hand, such that belong to the will, such as justice and temperance and fortitude, they help to conform the desires of our will to right reason. And so you have virtues, the intellectual virtues that conform our reason to reality, and the virtues that belong to the will, the cardinal virtues that help to conform our will to reason. There's an ordering of things as God has intended it. Intellectual virtues and cardinal virtues. The cardinal virtues, the ones that belong to the will, are also sometimes referred to as affections, along with charity, of course, but also as moral virtues. And I mention that here because I've referred to moral habits, even our point is the moral habits of the soul, so I've referred to this several times in the sermon, but as I'm doing that, I'm using this language of moral habits in a very, in its broad sense, to refer to all of the habits, not just one category, but to all of them, in the sense that all of them, to a certain extent, pertain to the moral life. In any event, you can see then how we need both kinds of virtues. We need both kinds of virtues to strengthen both the intellect and the will. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, for instance, the mind might know what is right, but the will might be weak. Perhaps you have made a habit of indulging the flesh, to giving in to temptation very quickly and indulging the flesh. And then when temptation comes, your mind tells you no, but your will easily succumbs and does sadly what it is accustomed to doing because you have formed that habit. See, we need both kinds of virtues to strengthen the mind and to strengthen the will. And again, that's important when we think back to the message last week on free will, how the free will, free choice, is this act of the soul wherein the intellect and the will come together. And so we need virtues that strengthen both the intellect and the will. But there is another distinction between the natural virtues. So again, prudence, justice, and so on, So all of the ones that we just talked about, of the intellect and the will, natural virtues, and on the other hand, the supernatural or theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Whereas the natural virtues order our lives, our thinking and our desiring, our intellect and our will in relation to the things here below, nature, and so they are natural virtues. The supernatural virtues, well, they're called supernatural because they are, strictly speaking, a gift from God, faith, hope, and love, but also because these virtues order all of our thinking and all of our desiring in relation to God, who is above, in relation to supernatural things, things that are above nature. And so the perfection of our whole man, again, depends upon our pursuit of the of our possession of both sets of virtues. Right, the natural as well as the supernatural. Otherwise, we may be a morally upright citizen in relation to the things below, but still be alienated from God above, who is our chief end, and therefore condemned to die in our sins. Again, we need both kinds of virtue. We need to have our reason habitually conformed to reality and our will habitually conformed to right reason, but also that both of these, our whole man, intellect and will, habitually ordered to God through faith, hope, and love. This not only, when you put all of this together, this not only paints a picture of the perfect man, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also paints a picture of what it would look like for us to be conformed in his image, which in fact is the whole purpose for which we have been predestined and called and justified and shall on the last day be glorified. Remember what Paul says toward the end of Romans chapter 8? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined unto what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the end for which we have been predestined, called, and justified, and shall on the last day be glorified. And so the moral habits of man. Well, thirdly then, and in the last place, the moral character of man. The moral character of man. So relative to that, in relation to that whole picture that we just painted of the bringing together of all of these virtues in a person, which we can see and do see in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole picture, right, of the virtuous man, of the truly good man, of the perfect man, of what it means to be true man. Relative to that whole picture that we just painted, what sort of character do you possess? And what sort of character do you hope to possess? Now, when I speak of character here, I'm not speaking about the temperament with which you were born. Nor am I asking if you have a fun personality, right? As when we say that so-and-so is a real character. In fact, someone could be born with a challenging temperament and a boring personality, and I have nobody in mind, but still may possess a truly virtuous character. Right? Your character refers to the sum total of your moral habits, whether they be good or bad. These These habits then that we possess collectively define the sort or the quality of person that we are. Our character is that which characterizes us when we are thinking and willing and acting in a way that in the way that we are accustomed to act. That is our character. And yes, we are both rational and we are free creatures, but nevertheless, we bring our character, our whole character, our moral character along with us so as to shape all of our practical thinking, all of our practical reasoning, and all of our choosing. So what sort of character that a person is truly matters. If you are not a Christian, do not think that you can be a good, upright person with prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude and those natural virtues, and that somehow God will look upon you and he will say, what a good person you are. Whatever is not of faith is still sin. Whatever is not of faith is still sin, because apart from faith, nothing that we do is or can be ordered to God, as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake. Nothing that we can do apart from faith can be ordered unto God, much less ordered to God through Christ. If you're not a Christian, the very first thing that you must do is to ask the Lord for faith. It is a supernatural grace. It is a supernatural virtue. It comes down from above. You need to ask the Lord for faith and then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in his character and not your own. But let me say something to the Christian. Christian, seek virtue. Christian, conform your character to that of Christ. Christian, pursue godliness, that is, godly habits. We could talk about cultivating prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. That's tempting. But of course, it's a subject of its own. And even more significant, I think, is that we should be constantly thinking about ways to stir up and to strengthen and increase those supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and love. Listen. Think about how ordinary habits are formed. How are they formed? Just think of how we think of habits. I have a habit of something. How are they formed? They're formed by repetition. We've done something over and over again, and it's become a habit, good or bad. Think about how ordinary habits are strengthened. Well, they're strengthened by their continual use, again, for good or for bad. Habits are perfected, and I mean here whether for good or for ill, but their place within our character is more and more deeply rooted, and so they are perfected by their constant use. And this is no less true with respect to faith, hope, and love. Consider how Scripture tells us, how often Scripture tells us to stir up the grace of God within us. And, of course, within others as well, to stir one another up to love and good works and so on and so forth. These exhortations assume some things. Doing this, obeying these exhortations assumes certain things. It entails certain things. How do we stir ourselves up, much less one another, to love and good works, to stir up the grace of God within us? How do we do this? Well, doing so first assumes, it assumes that we are committed to our own sanctification, right? It assumes that we are committed to our own sanctification, not to mention the edification and the sanctification of those around us. I mean, I don't think that we can take this altogether for granted. How committed are you to your own sanctification? Secondly, it assumes, at the very least, it assumes that we must be committed. We must be committed to our own sanctification. Secondly, it assumes that we will take up all of the means of our own sanctification. All of the means that God has given for our own sanctification and for that of others and their edification. Right? Perhaps we resolve to read our Bibles each morning. We perhaps resolve to attend every stated meeting of the church. Perhaps we resolve to seek out the company of those whose character is to be admired and imitated. In any case, it means that we must use the means of growth, of grace and growth, and that we must resolve to place ourselves in those contexts in which these virtues may be exercised, increased, and strengthened within us. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 92, those who are planted in the house of the Lord. He's using the imagery of a tree that is deeply rooted and is therefore takes up the nourishment of that place. But in addition to that, think about that language. Planted. Rooted. Right? Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Thirdly, it requires that we be rigid and uncompromising in our commitments to these things, those things that those means that whereby we might increase these habits, that we would be rigid and uncompromising in our commitment to take up those means until these habits be formed, until they be strengthened, until they be standing and rooted, as it were, within our soul. Somebody would say, "Oh, you're a legalist." No, I'm just deeply concerned about my own sanctification, and I'm deeply concerned about your sanctification. To take up these things rigidly, because what happens if you don't, until they become a habit? What happens if they don't? Well, you very easy to make excuses, right? And then the habit is either never formed or it is never increased and strengthened. I mean, this is just fundamental. The person who plays basketball once a year is maybe will never entirely lose their ability to throw the ball, but they're never going to end up in the NBA, right? In order to form a habit, there must be constant repetition, regular repetition. And so we need to be rigid. We need to be uncompromising in our commitment to those means until the habit is formed, until it becomes a second nature. It just becomes part of us. At which point those things, which were once difficult perhaps, become easy. They become natural. They become an integral part of who we are as a Christian, as those who live their lives that are ordered in relation to God and in relation to God's people. It's tempting to say, in all of this, what are we talking about? It's tempting to say, well, okay, but faithful attendance to the stated meetings of the church or my regular habitual reading of the Bible, for instance, in the morning or whenever, these are merely outward routines and habits. True. But it is through these outward routines and habits as means of grace and growth that the Lord renews and strengthens the inward habits of the soul. Right? As you order your outward life to God in the exercise of that grace that is already at work within you, the Lord will reorder your inward life as well by means of that same grace and by means of the means of grace and of growth. As we reorder our lives below in preference to the things above, or our present life to the life to come, the Lord will strengthen the grace of hope within us, the hope of glory. In other words, he promises to work in us through the use of means. That is, through our habitual and diligent use of the means which he has appointed. Do you believe this? Well, then, Christian, exercise your faith. Do you desire this? Well, then, Christian, exercise your love, the grace of love that has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. As we reform our outer lives, as we put all things in relation to Christ and his church, in the exercise of faith, hope, and love, the Lord will indeed reform the inner habits of our soul, setting the mind and the will and passions in order until Christ and his character be formed in you. This is the treasure of a good man's heart, from out of which good things come forth. That treasure, that priceless character that every Christian ought to pursue with diligence, to cultivate and strengthen until it be fully conformed to Christ, by his grace, perfected in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would take this word and make it applicable and apply it to our own souls, our own hearts and minds, our own lives. If we know not the Lord Jesus, may that be the first and fundamental order of business. May you bring such a one to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might reorder him fundamentally in relation to you, that you might reorder his or her disordered affections, that you might qualify them and save them for the life to come, and then for all of us, that you would farther sanctify us, or sanctify us by farther steps, that you would prepare us for glory, whether and by whatever means, that you would build up character within us, godly character, Christian character, the character of Christ. Father, we pray that you would give to us at the very outset a great desire for this character, a great commitment and resolve to pursue it and to put and implement different strategies, different things, different routines in our lives that are conducive to the increasing and the growing and the strengthening of those Christian virtues. Help us in all of this not only to think of ourselves, of what good you may do to us, but also how that good might be shared among your people unto their good, unto their edification, unto their farther sanctification. And we pray these things for Christ's glory and his church. Amen.